the highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the works, the doings, and the existence of the great God that he, that is the child of God, calls his Father. J.I. Packer wrote that. This is theology, the study of God. But theology is used in brainiac circles in two ways. The broad way, dealing with most everything having to do with Christianity, anything that the Bible might touch, you could say, well, that's theology. Sin and heaven and death and mankind and Christ and the Holy Spirit, those are all disciplines of the broad category of theology. But there's another sense, a narrow sense, in which theology has to do with God himself. And this the brainy group calls theology proper. Today, it is the theology of God. You recall that we're engaged in a study called What's the Big Idea? That is the big ideas of the Bible. And the last couple of weeks we spent talking about the question of purpose. Why am I here? What is my purpose in life? And we said to that the highest and chief end of people is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. The next big idea we're taking up today is the question, who is God? Now, the great preacher and author A.W. Tozier said, "What comes into our mind when we think of God is the most important thing about us." I want to read that to you again. What comes into our mind when we think of God is the most important thing about us. What is it that he is saying when he says that? Well, I don't know for sure. I've never met A.W. Tozier, never chatted with him, but I have an opinion as to why he wrote what he did. If we are made in the image of God, then we can't really understand ourselves until we understand God. And the extension of this is, if we're wrong about who God is, then we will be wrong about everything else. I would suggest to you this morning that a high view of God leads to transcendent worship, godly behavior, and great peace and joy and love and hope in this world. So what we're saying, as a practical matter, is that peace and love and joy and hope in this life are utterly dependent upon and proportionate to our correct understanding of God and our commitment to become a follower thereof. So you can see that to say, quote, how we understand God is important is really an understatement. If you are lacking peace in your life, if you are overwhelmed by guilt in your life, if you are consumed by bitterness and grudges in your life, and you're interested in addressing those issues, then a very good place to begin is to say, who is God? And what does that say about my issues? I believe the human race craves the experience of awe and wonder. I think that's why action and adventure, entertainment, that is to say movies and TV shows and novels and video games, are so popular when they're built around the idea of action and adventure, around big things, awful things. Those things don't satisfy our craving for God, but they are feeble attempts to address that stirring need. Now, when I wrote that sentence yesterday, they don't satisfy our craving for God, but they are feeble attempts to address the stirring need. The next thought that went through my mind was, imagine that. Our desire for experiencing the awe and the wonder of Almighty God is driving me into the arms of Arnold Schwarzenegger. You know, I don't think that we are really able to articulate that craving for awe and wonder to be about God, not at that moment when we sense the excitement of a Sylvester Stallone car chase or a Bruce Willis getting the bad guy or Arnold Schwarzenegger who wraps a machine gun around his arm and shoots up a room. I don't think that we say, oh yeah, that's about my craving for God. We don't articulate it that way, but I think there's a vague sense that we try to address as best we know how, and so we're drawn to certain things. The underlying craving to that vague sense we have is really for an encounter or an experience with a transcendent God. Listen to what Solomon said when he weighed in on this very thing. It's in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11. Solomon said this, "He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end." That desire, that vague sense, has been put into our heart by Almighty God. Doesn't answer all the questions. Solomon says that. Yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from beginning to end. But that sense is there deep inside of us and makes us search. It drives us to the hunt for the satisfaction of that vague sense that God has put in us. The point of that verse is that we possess that vague sense of God and His work, His awe, and His wonder in our hearts. And then as we discover who God is by His book, that He drives us to by this vague sense, we begin to own that awe and that wonder as we come into an encounter with Almighty God. We begin to experience not just God, but the peace and the hope that He promises will come with it. Last couple of weeks we've been speaking at the Westminster Assembly in the middle of the 17th century and their extraordinary works with what we called FAQs, frequently asked questions, that they called the larger catechism. And they addressed the question of purpose by asking, what is the chief and the highest end of man? And today we're going to take a quick look at the next FAQ we take up as they asked and answered the question, what is God.
Now I'll tell you, this is kind of odd. The question, as it comes apart, comes to us in that catechism, in that Westminster Larger Catechism, what we're calling FAQs, it reads, "What is God?" And that's odd. I mean, we think of God as having personality, and of course He does. So when we ask that question, how do we ask it? Who is God? That's how we ask. What seems to deal with something impersonal? And yet we say God is personal. But you know those guys at the Westminster Assembly who wrote the FAQs? Well, they were so respectful of Almighty God that they felt that to identify God as a purpose, as a person, was beneath His majesty. And so they wouldn't say, "Who is God?" They said, "What is God?" Of course, they were right. In a very sense, we can legitimately say, "What is God?" Because God is transcendent. God is wholly other. He is the Creator. We are the creature. He is different in that sense from us. But in another sense, we can legitimately say, "Who is God?" Because God is a person and has personality. And so we read this FAQ, understanding that their awkward verbiage grows out of the utmost respect, out of honor and awe. And they ask the question, "What is God?" This is how they answered that question. "God is a spirit, infinite in being, glory, blessedness, and perfection, all-sufficient, eternal, unchangeable, incomprehensible, everywhere present, almighty, knowing all things, most wise, most holy, most just, most merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth." And to that definition, Charles Hodge, the great Princeton theologian, said, "That was probably the best definition of God penned by man." I think we're going to probably spend a couple weeks on this idea of who is God, or if you're a 17th century assemblyman, what is God? Because there are four things that I want to say about this question, who or what is God? There are so many directions you can go with this. This is so deep, so extensive, so large, so beautiful, so captivating. God is so incomprehensible that we could chase this forever. This is job security for me. But we're not going to do that. We're not going to do it. We're going to narrow it down to four points that we're going to make, and those four points grow out of the passage that's in your bulletin today, 1 Timothy 6:11-16. Once again, I could have gone to any number of passages to find out something about who God is. What is God? But we're going to confine our remarks to this passage in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 through 16. Timothy was a good friend of Paul's. Maybe Paul's best friend, most reliable friend, his go-to guy. He sent Timothy to Ephesus after he had left Ephesus, and Timothy was the pastor at Ephesus, one of the great churches that Paul had started. He trusted those people that Paul loved. Matter of fact, when Paul left there, he wept. We don't know anywhere else that Paul weeps in the Bible, but there he did when he left the people in Ephesus. And he sent Timothy, "Timothy, you're the man.
you finish up. So he sent Timothy, and so we have two books of the Bible that are devoted to Paul's letter to Timothy. They come towards the end of Paul's ministry there, during just short of Paul's passing. Matter of fact, 2 Timothy was written right before he died. But in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 through 16, you have it in your bulletin. It reads as follows: "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness, fight the good fight of the faith, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." That's the passage that we're going to hone in on. And there's the four things that grow out of this passage are as follows. Number one, we have a revealed religion. Number two, God is Lord and King over his world. Number three, God is Savior. Number four, God is three and God is one. Theologically, we call that the Trinity. We say we are Trinitarians. We believe in the triune God. We're going to unpack that a little bit as to the nature of God. We probably won't get there till next week. Who knows? It may be several weeks, but we're working in that direction. Number one, and this is all the further we're going to get today. Number one, we have a revealed religion. We pick this up by inference in verses 12 and verse 15. In verse 12 of that passage, Paul writes, "Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called." That means that information flows to the called from the caller. If someone calls you, they have the information. And that information is going to flow from the person who calls to the person who is the caller. God is the caller, the initiator, the first cause, and the source of knowledge. And in verse 15, "which he will display at the proper time." Again, God will do the displaying in his time. Information and knowledge have its source in God, and he tells us what we should know and what we need to know. And not only that, he tells us when we need to know it. Now, there's two broad categories by which God imparts knowledge about himself. Now, let me back up and just say, for some, you'll hear that word religion and you'll have an immediate recoiling effect. You say, "Well, we don't have a religion, we have a relationship." Yeah, that's right. I agree with that. Christianity is a religion in one sense of the word, but it is a relationship. That's indeed true. But I'm using it in the sense of relative to all the other world religions which are derived from man. What we have comparatively is a revealed religion. What we know about God, God himself revealed to us. Two ways that takes place. Number one, general revelation. Let me read you some verses. I think you'll know where I'm going when I read these verses, but then we'll chat about them here. First of all, Psalm 19, 1 and 2. I love this. "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. Isn't that a good verse? You're driving late at night, and you're between cities, and there's not that much light pollution. And you stop your car, and you turn out the lights, and you look up, and you see so many stars, and you're saying, God is pouring forth knowledge. Cool. Psalm 8, verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. We see something of the glory of God in the skies that he created. Romans 1, 19 and 24. What can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. We see God's invisible attributes through what he has made. I put the blinds up today. Did you notice that? Little object lesson going on there. There's some verses, these verses are some of the verses that speak of general revelation. That is, what God has revealed about himself in nature generally and without regard to geography or literacy. You don't need to read in order to see the glory of God in general revelation. Watching a sunset or contemplating the stars or staring out over the water at a sunset. We, Carrie and I, really are not strong beach people. We go about every fifth year. Whenever we have out-of-town company and we want to impress them. We had a cousin come to town, and we said, we're going to take you down to see a sunset. Well, we hit it right, you know, one of those days. And the sky was filled with what my dad used to call sheep's back clouds, in that they looked like a sheep's back. And it was like someone had just spread that out. And when the sun went down below that line of clouds, the underside of all of those clouds were brilliant orange from this way to that way. And we said, yeah, it's like this every day. She said, I would be here every day. Yeah. Unless you lived here, of course. But we can see those things, those sunsets, and we think, yeah, I was talking to Jim this week about this. If you go down and watch those things, you can hear it. Nice job, God. Beautiful. So you watch a sunset, or you contemplate the stars, or you stare out over the water to the horizon, or you watch birds in flight. And this is such a great place because we have osprey that go through here. There's a bald eagle that comes through here from time to time. That's a lot of competition for me. And there's blue herons and pelicans. And I mean, you watch them in flight, and it's just beautiful. God is a God of beauty. That's one of his values. He values beauty, and he's infinite. And because he's infinite, he's not completely comprehensible. He's powerful. He's wise. He's independent in his thinking. He's a prime mover. All of this we gain by general revelation from looking out over that and seeing that. These things reveal something of God, and down deep we know that because they resonate with the eternity that God has put in our hearts. That inconsolable thirst for awe and wonder. And we see it in the creation. But we are titillated by nature. We're not fully satisfied by nature. And so God, out of love and a desire for us to know him better, gave us what theologians refer to as special revelation, the Bible. Now, I think we all believe, and we all believe from the earliest days, that the Bible is a special book. Before I believed, I did own a Bible. I never read it. I put it on my nightstand, but I would not put anything on top of it because even though I never read it, I knew it was a special book. I didn't put a drink on it. I did not put another piece of paper on it. I didn't put another book on top of it. I didn't put a toy on it. I didn't put glasses or a clock. I did not put anything on top of my Bible. I dusted it. I knew down deep that there was something about that book that made it a cut above David Baldacci and Vince Flynn and James Patterson and Tom Clancy and John Grisham or even Stephen King. I knew that, by now I have to include J.K. Rowling and J.R. Tolkien too. But I knew it was special, more special than those books. I just knew it intuitively. And then I read this in the Bible. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. All Scripture is breathed out by God. God tells us who He is by breathing out the Bible. 2 Peter 1, 3 and 4. Peter says, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. God has told us about Himself. God has told us that what we need to know about Him and what we need to know about Him in this life. The Bible is not a science textbook, but the Bible is not incongruous with science. And the Bible is not a history textbook, though history is not incongruous with the Bible. The Bible is revelation from God about God to mankind. 66 books, 40 plus authors, over 2,000 years. Miraculous unity goes all the way through. And you can see threads, thematic threads that weave their way through the Scriptures. Why? Because God breathed it out to tell us about Himself. And what does the Bible principally teach? That's a good question. And it's FAQ number 6. What do the Scriptures principally teach? The Westminster Assembly said, the Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. That's what the Bible is about. It is the revelation of God to man. What God wants us to know about Him, it's in the Bible. What's the takeaway from all this? The takeaway from all this, well, first of all, we said that you can't really understand yourself properly and fully until you study about God. Second, we said there are high views and that the high view and a deep study of God leads to transcendent worship beyond just going to church. The experience of meeting God in church becomes a reality as we study and get to know who God is. And I will tell you this, high views of God make way for peace in the deepest part of you, a calm in the midst of the chaotic storm that swirls about you. Why is that? First, I would tell you the bad news, that left to ourselves, God would have a problem with every one of us. The bad news is that every one of us has a problem with sin. We don't like that. Preacher, don't call me a sinner. You quit preaching and now you're going to meddling. We all have a problem with sin. And the Bible talks about
You have heard the ancients were told you should not commit murder, but I say whoever is angry, unjust anger is sin. Holding a grudge is a sin. Lack of forgiveness is a sin. Jesus wrapped it all up. He said his own words in Matthew chapter 6. He says, therefore be perfect even as my Father in heaven is perfect. Well, that's a standard not one of us could live up to. That's the bad news. Now, we think that misery loves company. We're all in the same soup together. Okay, we're all fine. No. The worst news is that the Bible says sin brings death and separation. So death in this context is, in fact, separation. Separation from Almighty God. And that is what we earn by our sins. Sin is not just an abstract theological concept. It has teeth. The worst news is that there's nothing that we can do in and of ourselves about it. We think, well, because of that peace in us that's down deep, we say to ourselves, I know, I'll do some good deeds to outdo my bad deeds. That's our best weapon that we have. Not only can we not do it because we undervalue our bad deeds, we overvalue our good deeds, but God doesn't even work on that system. The Bible says, by good deeds shall no man be made right with God. It's in Galatians. It's in Romans. That sets up a huge conundrum. That means that we have a sin-manufactured chasm between us and God. We are forever separated from Him. What are we to do? There's good news. And the good news is that God has done for us what we cannot do for ourselves. This did not take God by surprise. He was not surprised at our condition. Before the world was even created, God, the Holy Trinity, got together and they said, we got to do something about this. What are you going to do? Jesus, at the right time, you are going into this world that we created. You're going to become part of the creation. You're going to live a holy life. The second person of the Trinity took on flesh and blood when the Virgin Mary gave birth. And Jesus lived a perfect life. He always pleased the Father. And then at the right time, Jesus surrendered himself. It was not an angry mob that took him away. Jesus surrendered himself. And he allowed himself to be tried, convicted, condemned, and ultimately crucified. And while Jesus hung on the cross, God imputed, an accounting term, credited him with your sin. And your sin, and your sin, and your sin, and my sin. And then he poured out his wrath and fury on Jesus. And Jesus died. And Jesus experienced separation from the Father. Remember on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? God the Father, God the Holy Spirit turned their back on Jesus in condemnation. And Jesus quite literally experienced hell. We said it a few minutes ago and we did the Apostles' Creed. He descended into hell. He did. Separated from the Father. And because of that, God credited to us the righteousness of Jesus. So Jesus stood in our place, taking the punishment our sin deserved, to close the chasm between us and them. But God does not forgive our sins randomly or capriciously, only to those who respond to Him in faith and repentance, which is, first of all, believing the bad news that we have two problems, sin and death, that we cannot overcome ourselves. It involves turning from ourselves as being capable, even on our best day, to earn or deserve God's favor. And it involves turning to Almighty God, begging for mercy. God, I can bring nothing. Forgive my sins for the sake of Jesus. Someone says, well, why does anyone have to be punished? I thought God was a God of love. And, of course, you'd be right. God is a God of love. But He's also a just God. He's also a righteous God. And those things have to come together. And if God just winked and let our sin go on, if God did not judge sin, if He allowed unrighteousness to stand, He wouldn't be just, He wouldn't be righteous, and He wouldn't be God. But when Jesus stood in for us, that sin-created chasm came together.
and gave us the opportunity for eternal life. So that would be the next takeaway. Believe in Jesus Christ, turning to Him for mercy and grace. Next week we're going to pick up this study. We're going to study more about God, who He is, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, the Sovereign over His creation. And we're going to learn about the Triune God. Who is God? God is a Spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. In His being, wisdom, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Let's pray together. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank You today for who You are. That You are infinite and incomprehensibly large. Which sometimes is frustrating because we want to know more and more. And we're not quite satisfied until we do know more and more. But we thank You for Jesus, who is Your revelation to us of who You are. And as we gaze at Jesus, we gaze at Your message to us. Thank You for that, Savior. Help us, God, today to find out from Your revelation of Yourself who You are, so that we might worship and enjoy the peace and joy and love and hope that You have for us. And we make our prayer in the name of Jesus. Amen. Final hymn today.